Invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Romans chapter 12 as we start a new section. Romans chapter 12. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are specifically now turning towards what difference does the gospel make in our life? It takes up the topic of sanctification, what God is doing in us by the power of the Holy Spirit as he conforms us to his truth. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 as we get started here in Romans chapter 12. Let's give our attention to God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, God in heaven, we pray now that this word by your Spirit would become living truth and transformative truth as you continue your work of grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start by asking just you the simple question, what does God want from you? Have you ever wondered that when you're maybe in a difficult time is when those kinds of questions often come up. What does God want from me? I think most of us assume that God wants us to just be better. He wants us to be more joyful, more patient, more kind, more generous. He wants us to behave. Right, like your parents wanted when you were small. He wants you to be a better version of your current self. I think we often live with sort of that assumption in the cloud of the weight that we feel from that. But what if I told you that wasn't true? That the truth is vastly more magnificent and glorious than that. For instance, what if I told you that God's desire wasn't to make you a better version of yourself at all? But that his purpose was to make you an entirely new version of yourself altogether. And that God was at work in his infinite wisdom and skill to make you into something breathtakingly beautiful, someone robed with honor, someone crowned with glory, someone so beautiful that if you saw your future you, you would be tempted to bow down and worship it. That's from C.S. Lewis, of course. That's what God promises us in his word. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's what God promises. We shall be like him. And we can know then that God is at work right now in the current stuff of your life to prepare you for that day. In all of his acts right now in your life and all of your days up to this point and all the days that you have yet to live, God is at work to mold you like a potter at the molding the clay, to mold you into the likeness of Christ, to make you resplendent with glory on that day. And I say all of that because this morning we're beginning a new section in Paul's letter, the section on sanctification. And sanctification can easily sound like and feel like shape up, do better, try harder. And if we would come into this section with that assumption, we would just miss what Paul is saying. Paul is leading us into this after he's spent particularly the first 8 chapters talking about the gospel and then 9, 10, 11 talking about God's ways with Israel. But when Paul says, therefore, I appeal to you, he's just pointing back to everything he's written and reminds us that that's the basis for now what he's going to say. And if you remember, if you know the book of Romans a bit, you know that there are almost no imperatives in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's all indicatives, stating facts, stating facts, stating facts. You have a few imperatives in chapter 6. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. But that's it. The rest of it is all, this is what God has done for you, all by his grace and power to rescue you from the wrath of God, to robe you in the righteousness of Christ, to make you an adopted child and an heir of heaven. It's all about what God has done. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't about what we do. It's not about our potential. It's about what God has accomplished freely for us, outside of us, in Jesus, all for his glory and for our eternal good. But now in chapter 12, we've got this shift. So almost no indicatives in the first 11 chapters, and now imperatives, I mean, and now a flurry of imperatives, chapters 12, 13, 14. All sorts of commands, things that Paul says we want to lay hold of, things that we want to think about and do because of all that's true. You see, maybe you've been wondering in all these, I think this is sermon like 58 in this series, 57 maybe, but it's, you maybe have been wondering, yeah, but what am I supposed to do? Well, glad you asked. Paul's going to tell you. He's going to tell us all sorts of things that we're to do. And you see, God does want us to do something. He wants his grace to us to have an effect, an impact, to make a difference. He wants us to be transformed by his love and grace to us. Not just modified, tweaked, mildly changed or improved, but radically transformed so that we become new creations who think and feel and talk and work and live differently according to the realities of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And so that's what these following chapters are going to be about. How the gospel, all that God has done, how that is meant to transform us into the likeness of Christ. I'm going to just take some time here as we start to focus on the word, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Because I want to talk about the motivating power of the gospel. When Paul says, I want you to live by the mercies of God, you could translate it, in view of the mercies of God. It's a very important phrase because it addresses a really important issue, really important question. What drives transformation in the Christian life? What moves it forward? As we read our Bibles, what's meant to motivate Christian behavior, transformation? There's a lot of confusion in the church about that. If you were raised in a maybe strict or fundamentalist background, without it actually ever being taught you, you maybe had just picked up that the motivation for being good is fear of judgment, fear of punishment, fear of hell. That if you don't live this way, something bad is going to happen to you. God's going to get you. And a lot of people who profess to be Christians live with that mentality. That's the functioning framework of how they think about obedience. There are others, maybe we could call them progressive believers, part of the liberal line of the church, who will say the motivating power is just love. The love of God in a very general, ethereal way and a sort of a broad, general love for people. All we need to do is we just need to love. And whether or not you keep actual specific commands, that's not really the point, not really an issue. We just live and bask in the love of God and then we just love people. Okay, well, that's probably not true. What's the most typical Reformed answer? If you were raised with the Heidelberg Catechism, you know the answer. Gratitude. Right? Guilt, grace, gratitude. Three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, all of these answers have elements of truth to them, but all of them fall short in some way. So if you were to ask Paul, Paul, what do you mean when you say that we are to live in view of the mercies of God, by the mercies of God? What do you mean? I don't think Paul would say, I mean, be thankful. There's no evidence in the text that would suggest that. And in fact, although it's absolutely true that the Bible routinely calls us to be thankful, and if you understand an iota of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, there will be a response of gratitude and thanksgiving. The fact that the Bible rarely, if ever, refers to gratitude as the motive for obedience, the motivating power. You can look it up yourself. The primary motives for obedience in Scripture relate to deity, identity, and destiny. So who God is, that's a motive for obedience. Who you are as a new creation in Jesus Christ, you'll find that referred to often. Live according to who you are and what God has done. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your minds. And then destiny. You belong to an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything in this world is passing and is going to be burned up, Peter says. What kind of people then ought we to be? Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Christ appears. And so destiny is absolutely a motivation for godliness in the New Testament. The New Testament ethic is eschatological. It's got its eyes set on what is yet to come. So when Paul speaks of living in view of God's mercies, he has in mind both the infinite kindness of God and all the saving acts of God that flow from that kindness. Everything that God has purposed and accomplished and promised to sinners like you and me in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, I've explained it all. Now, in view of all that God has purposed and accomplished and promised for you, live so that that truth is functioning. Live with a conscious, functioning grasp of all of God's eternal saving purposes for you. That means that, you know, Paul put this in a nice, memorable packet in Romans 8, 29 and 30, when he says that those whom God foreknew, loved before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's your story. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's just a very nice, tight story of your life. That's the story of your life. You were known before the foundation of the world to be made, transformed into the likeness of Jesus. You were lovingly called, brought to faith. You were justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, freely given to you, received by faith alone. And you will be glorified by the same sovereign purposes and power that brought you to Christ in the first place. And those are meant to be the motivating principles of your day-to-day walk. As we remember who we are and we remember the mercies of God that loved us from before the foundation of the world and that will glorify us in the world to come. Does that make sense? That magnificent, glorious truth that spans all of time of all that God is for us in Jesus, that's to mold us, to shape us. So that my obedience isn't just driven by gratitude. Gratitude has definitely a role to play. Thank you, Jesus. I want to serve you. Absolutely. But as we think about living the Christian life, it's not just gratitude for what Christ has done, but it is an eager expectation and longing for what Jesus has promised. I want what Jesus promised to me. I want to be glorified. I want to be sanctified, made more and more like Him. I am eager to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, right now and then in perfection in glory. Because you see, my salvation has an end, a telos, a goal. And that goal is nothing less than to present you spotless and with great joy before the throne of God in heaven. And so the good news of the gospel isn't just what happened in the death and resurrection of the Christ of Christ in the past. The good news of the gospel is what is going to happen because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3:13, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press onward to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's got his eyes fixed on what is yet to come, the prize for which God has called me heavenward. That's what Paul means when he talks about living in view of God's mercies. Now, what will a life motivated by that view, that vision, what will that life look like? And Paul says it'll look like consecration and transformation. Consecration and transformation, the consequent experience of the Christian. First, consecration. Present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, you know in the Old Testament, when people would offer sacrifices, they would take their lambs or their bulls or goats, and they would slay them, and they would offer that dead body to the priest, who'd lay it on the altar, and that would be a sacrifice, sacrifice of atonement, or a thank offering, whatever it might be. But it was a dead animal, and Paul now just takes that imagery and says, offer your living self as a sacrifice to God. We are gloriously alive, and we offer, Paul says, we're to offer our whole person to the service and worship of God. That's what it means to be consecrated. You see the word sacred right in consecrate. Something that is sacred is something that has been set aside to the purposes of God. And so we are saints, same idea, set aside to the service of God. To consecrate yourself is to give yourself then to the service and worship of God. So John Calvin, his famous motto, to you, O Lord, I offer my heart promptly and sincerely. That's the idea. Now, Paul doesn't say offer your heart. He says offer your body. Why would he say that? Because Paul wants us to remember and realize the very real, gritty, physical, day-to-day nature of Christian consecration. The Christian life is not primarily about or just about believing things in your mind or feeling things in your heart. There are many, many Christians who think that's basically the sum total of Christianity. What do I believe? Do I believe the right truths? Do I have the right doctrine? And if I believe the right truth and if I have the right doctrine, then I've grasped the Christian life. Others are asking the question, what do I feel? Do I feel close to God? Do I feel love for God? And that's the sum total. Well, both of those things matter. Obviously, they matter. But Paul wants us to know that the evidence of genuine faith will be expressed in the physical reality of what you do with your body. Genuine faith will be expressed with what you say with your mouth. It will be expressed in what you look at with your eyes and what you give yourselves to listen to with your ears. And what you do with your hands and your feet and your sex organs. That the Christian life is very visceral and tangible. We live out the Christian life with our body in a physical world. And so Paul says, present the truth of your body life to God as a living sacrifice. So you say, to you, O Lord, I offer my body, my eyes and my mouth and my ears and hands and feet and sex organs and every part of my strength and my corporeal reality, Lord, it's yours. I offer it to you promptly and sincerely, right, to glorify your name and bless others. And Paul says that sacrifice is holy and acceptable. You can translate acceptable as pleasing, which I think better captures it. God doesn't look at it and say, yeah, that's acceptable. It is pleasing in the sight of God. He is delighted in such a sacrifice. He rejoices in such a sacrifice. And so when we use our body, our hands and feet and all that makes us up, right? When we offer our body to bless others because we love Jesus and because we want to be useful to him, that's a sacrifice pleasing to God. Moms, when you're taking care of the little ones and doing housework and that and just using your strength and your time to serve in that profound way, when you do that because you belong to Jesus and you want to use your body to bless these children in Jesus' name, that is a precious sacrifice. Men, when you get up and you go to work, not just to make a buck, not just to provide for your family, but because you love Jesus and you want to use the strength and skills that God has given you to somehow make a difference in the life of your family and to be generous to others and participate in kingdom activity because you love Jesus. And you delight in using the strength and skill of your body to be a blessing to other people. That's a great life. That's a Christian life. That's what Paul is calling us to here. So when you wake up in the morning, you roll out and say, Lord, I offer my body today. Let my hands perform your bidding. Let my feet walk in your ways. Let my life count today for the glory of God and for the good of my neighbor. That's a beautiful act of worship. Paul says it's your spiritual act of worship. Spiritual isn't the best translation. It's a difficult Greek word to get a hold of. It comes from the word logic, reasonable. And the idea is that the Christian life is a thoughtful, engaged response to the riches and reality of God's grace. It's reasonable. It has reasoned it through. It's logically put the dots together. If that is all that God has done and promised to me in Jesus, if this is who I am, if that's where I'm going, then how should I live? That's what Paul is after. That the Christian life flows from a clear mental grasp of those truths and then applies that in conscious decisions day to day. How now shall we live? And that's the life that produces transformation. The consecrated life produces a transformed life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. The world can be translated as age here. Paul's saying, don't let this present, fallen, passing away world define you, mold you, form you. John Murray says, conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all of our thoughts oriented to that which is seen and now. If all our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within this life here, then we are children of this age. I was just reading this week that police estimate that 700,000 people showed up in Detroit to watch the NFL draft. I read a quote from one football saying, what would we do if we didn't have football? Have you ever thought that? I hope not. What would we do if we didn't have football? Now, again, I like football. I really do. In fact, the more my teams win, the better I like it. But no one with their mind set on the eternal kingdom of God and all the glory that belongs to us in Christ and all that God has called us into, nobody says, where would I be without football? Nobody says that. The world says that. The world says that. I remember a quote from George Orwell's dystopian novel, 1984. He wrote it in 1949, so he's looking 35 years into the future. And he talks in that book about how Big Brother is going to control the masses, not by force, but by distraction. Listen to what he says. Heavy physical work, the care of home and children, petty quarrels with neighbors, films, football, beer, and above all, gambling filled up the horizons of their minds. To keep them in control was not difficult. That just sounds like the devil's blueprint. It sounds very prophetic. It sounds like the world that we live in. People distracted by all the stuff of life. Why do you think gambling is becoming such a big deal, such a passion today? Well, it's just another way to distract you from things that matter eternally. And so you got fantasy, I think that's just an interesting phrase, fantasy teams. The whole thing's fantasy. Just another way to get you distracted, to get you thinking about what's here, what's now, what matters. Again, I'm not saying it's sin to have a fantasy football team. What Paul is saying is if the stuff of this life, if that fills the horizons of your mind, you are conformed to the culture, to the pattern of this world. T.S. Eliot, great British author, offered this devastating epitaph of our age. He writes, "Here lie decent, godless men, their only monument, the asphalt road, and 1,000 lost golf balls." And that's about all you could say about him. Decent, godless men, that's our age. And friends, that is what Paul's saying. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. We've been rescued from this banal existence to the glory of living a life that is meaningful and rich and deep and true for the glory of God and the blessings of others. We are to be in the world, absolutely, but not of the world. Free to enjoy every good gift God gives and offer it all back in thanksgiving to Him. But not defined by them in the sense that we recognize this is good and it's passing. And the life that we're going to live here, it's under the fall. And so we don't set our hopes here. It's not what we're looking for. It's not what we're ultimately living for. But that our life is beginning to be patterned according to the truth of the kingdom of God, the age to come. And see, as the truths of the kingdom of God are present in our mind, we're being transformed. That's what he says. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice, Paul doesn't say transform yourself. It's passive tense. It's what happens to you by the Spirit of God in you as your mind is fixed on, filled with the truth of God. As you allow God to speak into your life, as you open your Bible day after day, and you just read, what does God say? And you come and you sit under the preaching of God's Word, and you maybe get involved in a good Bible study. You are renewing your mind. You're taking the truth of this, not just as theologies to believe, doctrines to know, but the reality of who you are and who God is and what your destiny is in Jesus Christ. And as those truths permeate your mind, they'll transform your life. And it won't happen another way. It won't happen another way. We are busy people. We've got lots to do. I say to my own shame how easy it is for me to waste time and waste mental acuity on just meaningless things. And when we have the Bible sitting right in front of us, right, the wonderful truth of God. Remember what Jesus prays for in John 17, the high priestly prayer that's right before he goes to the cross? He's talking to his Father, praying for his disciples, not just then, but everyone who would believe in his name. And what Jesus says to the Father in John 17, 17 is this: sanctify them, consecrate them, make them holy, set apart to the service of God. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. That's how transformation takes place. As this word gets planted in your mind, as you believe it, as you start to see the outlines of the eternal city because you're reading the pages, and the things of God become real and have weight and mass to them, so that you begin to live according to those realities and those truths and not the fantasies and deceptions of the world around us. Now, friends, this doesn't happen in a moment. You're not just going to pop your Bible open and an hour later be a different person. It takes a whole lifetime to be transformed. But it happens as we're engaged with the truth of God's word. And as you're being engaged with God's word, and we'll wrap with this, Paul says in the second part of chapter 2 that you'll be testing what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. He doesn't mean testing it to see if it works or not. It's proving it. You'll be finding out the goodness of it. You'll be finding out the pleasing nature of it, both for you and for God. No one has ever walked with Jesus Christ hand in hand and with the truth of God rich in their mind and a love for God full in their heart. No one has lived that life and at the end said, it was okay. No one. Instead, right, they just yearn for more, yearn for deeper. It's so good, it's so precious, it's so pleasing that their life then is full of joy and peace, not because they're just kind of sticking it on, but it's coming up from the inside, which is what Jesus says. From out of you, right, will flow these rivers. That your life will be full of joy and peace as you believe all the truth of who God is and all that he's done in Jesus and all that he's purposed and promised for you in Christ. And you start to experience as you're putting into practice a life that's in conformity to the eternal kingdom of God and the glories of Jesus, you just start finding out, this is such a good way to live. It's hard, there's heartbreak, but it's such a good way to live. It's pleasing, it's acceptable, it's true. Friends, do you want your life to count? You got one life to live. Do you want it to matter? End of the day, I mean, do you really want 1,000 lost golf balls to sort of be the epitaph? Right? Lots of Facebook. Lots of social media. Lots of conversations. Made a lot of money. Period. That can't be it. God has made you for something glorious and rich and true and deep and meaningful. And if you don't know Jesus today, you're never going to find that life apart from him. But Jesus calls you to come. If you don't know him, Jesus calls you, come to me. And Jesus promised you a life that will matter eternally. And maybe you're here today and you're depressed because life just kind of seems empty. Maybe you're frustrated because the stuff that you had set your hopes on in this life is just not working out. Things are just crumbling. Well, Jesus, friends, calls you to live for something greater, something eternal, something beautiful and deep and true. He calls you and me to be transformed as we renew our mind with all the glory and the truth of what he's done. Could we encourage each other in that? Could we just call each other to that in our conversations and in our prayers? Brother, sister, how you doing with transformation? How's the renewing going? What are we living for? Do you see the city? Do you see the eternal kingdom? Walk with me to the glory of God. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, we confess before you that we are more worldly than we know, conformed in ways we hadn't even imagined to the pattern of this world. And yet you have called us to eternal things, and you've made us by grace citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we live, Lord, then for the glory of God and for the blessing of others, and we live out of all the mercies that you've shown to us in Jesus and all the promises that we have in him. Oh, God in heaven, I pray that you would be at work in our lives. Lord, some of us are just addicted to busyness. Some of us are addicted to pornography and social media or meaningless passing things. Some of us are addicted to good things, and we've made them our life, our hope. And we experience fear and anxiety and depression because it's not working. And so, Jesus, I just pray that these truths this morning would be imprinted upon our heart and that our minds would be convinced that we need to be renewing them day by day with the wonderful, glorious truths of God. We want to be transformed people. We want that to show in the way that we talk, the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we work, the way that we play, the way that we do our relationships. Lord, we want to shine like bright lights in this crooked and twisted generation, not for our glory, but for yours, and as a way to invite others then to come and to know this Jesus and to walk this road that leads to glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.